Well, apparently last time I was here, I didn't preach heresy because I was invited back, so it's always a good start. I asked for you to be seated because my guess is that in the past few decades, we haven't really studied Ecclesiastes too well. And that's not really where, oh, there it is. That's not really where we spend most of our time in morning devotions, right? All is vanity. Awesome. So I asked for you to be seated so that I could give some sort of introduction so that we wouldn't just dive into a book that really most of us aren't familiar with. And so what we're reading here in Ecclesiastes, this book is sounds pessimistic, right? Cynical, sad, gloomy, whatever word you want to use. It doesn't really seem to fit with what we think of the Bible often, which is it's a book of hope. It's a book of salvation. How God called the people of Israel, and now Paul tells us that you have been grafted into those people of Israel. The mission that Israel had to proclaim the good news of Yahweh to the nations is now your mission. So how does all his vanity fit into that? Well, it's helpful for us to know that Ecclesiastes is part of what the Jews called wisdom literature, along with Job and Proverbs and Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is meant to be paired with that. It's meant to be paired with especially Proverbs, because what do we find in Proverbs? Proverbs. That's what it'll sink in later. And Proverbs are not meant as promises. That's important for us to know. Proverbs are not meant as promises. We read Proverbs such as train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And we read that as a promise, and we think, okay, God, I messed up. I mean, I wasn't perfect, but I really did train my child in the way that they should go. I did everything you told me to do, and yet I am saddened to say that my child is not a believer. I cannot call my grown-up child a child of the covenant because they have departed from your ways, even though I did what you told me to do. I trained up my child in the way that they should go. What's going on? And we get upset at God. But if we understand that Proverbs are not meant as promises, then Ecclesiastes makes a lot more sense. Because Ecclesiastes is that other side of the coin. It's that preacher being brutally honest with you and telling you, this world is an unhappy business. There are times when you're going to do things exactly the way that you should, and things are not going to go well for you. And that may sound like something you don't want included in your Bible. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, if we take time to realize the goodness of God in including this in the canon of Scripture, we will appreciate more what Ecclesiastes has to tell us, because we absolutely live in a broken world. Some of us, though not perfectly, have done things the way we're supposed to. And yet things don't always work out. So we're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to pray really hard. And then we're going to dive right in. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 12 and ending in verse 18. It says, I, the preacher, was king over Jerusalem, over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is God's word. Pray with me. Lord, we seek to understand the words of this preacher. We are several thousand years removed from the original audience, and so we ask for grace and for wisdom in understanding these words. If there's anything that I say that is not in accord with Scripture, I pray that everyone here would absolutely forget about it. But Lord, if there is something that you would have to say this morning, I pray that it would be heard and it would be understood and that it would be applied. We pray this humbly in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I, the preacher, who are we talking about? Well, the king over Israel and Jerusalem. We're talking about Solomon. And whether this is actually Solomon or someone taking on his name, we're uncertain. I would venture to guess it's Solomon. I feel pretty confident about that. And so we can trust that he really did have wisdom that surpassed all who were before him. That if you don't even know anything about the Bible, you've probably heard of Solomon and his great wisdom. And so we can trust what he says, and also he has the resources to say what he's going to say. He has the resources to do what he's going to do. So what we're going to endeavor to do, I'm going to lay it out, because Ecclesiastes is just not an easy read. So I'm going to lay out what we're going to do and then try my best to actually do it. So we're going to look at three things. The preacher's search through wisdom. He's going to look at the world through wisdom. We're going to look at wisdom itself. We're going to stand back and look at wisdom itself. And then we're going to look at the preacher's conclusion. I'm going to keep that a secret for right now, so I can make sure you don't leave. Search through wisdom, search in wisdom, and then the preacher's conclusion. The preacher is endeavoring to find some sort of significance, meaning, and purpose in this life. If that's not relevant for us today, I don't know what is. Because each of us goes through our life trying to find some meaning, some purpose, some significance. And we look everywhere. We really do. The preacher tells us that his scope is not limited. He's not limited like you and I are. He's a king. He has all the resources at his disposal that he could ever want. And he has more wisdom than anyone who has come before him. And he says, all that is done under heaven is vanity. It's vanity. This word vanity, if you look at the Hebrew, I won't bore you with the technical details. Basically, it's like vapor. Just like mist. It's here right now and then it's gone. That's what vanity is. And so when we try to find significance in our work, in our relationships, in fame, in money, in power, in influence, you name it, it is but a vapor. I tried to think of an illustration to help us picture it, but he does a better job than I ever could. He calls it grasping after wind. Has anyone ever here tried to, like, catch wind? If you do, I have some counseling friends back home that would love to meet with you. But yeah, me either. I haven't really chased after wind. It'd be a little weird. But if you did try, you would find that it's really hard. Why? Because wind is, first of all, invisible. How would you go about finding it? And second of all, it has no substance to it. It's like trying to catch vapor, right? Imagine you sprayed like a bottle of water and then I tried to catch it. I mean, my hands would be wet, but I really wouldn't catch vapor. It's like trying to catch wind. It's like trying to find significance in your work, or in your relationships, or in money, or in anything that is under heaven, anything that this world has to offer. It's like trying to chase after wind. It's like trying to chase after wind. And then he gives us another picture here in verse 15. So you know I'm not making this up. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. That's the idea behind what he's saying. What is crooked cannot be made straight. And what is maybe a tiny more clear translation is, what is lacking cannot be counted. It's like saying, okay, I made no money this week. Let's count how much money we have. You made no money. You can't count it. It's like trying to say, okay, let's see how much significance I've gathered through my relationships this week. How much meaning for my life have I gained through my relationships this week? Let's count it. Oh wait, there's nothing there. You cannot count what is not there. You cannot make straight what is crooked. This proverb, this poetry, is essentially talking about the world. Keep in mind, the preacher is looking in the world for any sort of significance, and he's using the lenses of wisdom, right? That's what it says. I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom, through wisdom, all that is done under heaven. I tried to find some semblance of meaning, some purpose, something that I can say, church, you should seek after this. He tried. He said, maybe there is something to this working hard thing. Maybe you really can find meaning and significance in your work. Let me try that. No, that's vanity. Maybe it's through relationships. Maybe if I'm just nice to people and kind and generous, maybe then I can say at the end of the day, all right, I feel good about myself. I feel like a significant person in this world. And he said, no, that's vanity too. This world is crooked. It's not functioning the way it's supposed to be. That's what Genesis 3 tells us. And so I ask you, church, what have you tried to find significance in? What have you tried to find meaning and purpose in? What have you staked your claim and said, this is what I'm seeking after? This is what I'm going to dedicate all my time and energy towards. Because the preacher would tell you and me that if it is anything in this world, stop it. It's vanity. It is useless. It is not worth your time. And in case you think that this preacher of the Old Testament is being a little too harsh, let me read you a preacher in the New Testament. I would call him the ultimate preacher. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, Jesus, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He also says in Matthew chapter 6, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole entire world? What if through your own efforts, through your own wisdom, you could gain the entire world? The preacher in the Old Testament and the preacher in the New Testament would tell you it is vanity. So what do you do? Jesus also tells us in Matthew 6, instead, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? Why is heaven a better option than earth? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's what Jesus tells you. So Jesus cares about your heart. He doesn't care about anything you can gain in this world. And the preacher in the Old Testament and the preacher in the New Testament are kind enough. This is what I want to stress to us. This is kindness. To tell you that there is nothing to gain in this world is not pessimism, it's not cynicism, and it's not them just being mean and old and grumpy. It is kindness. It is kind and merciful to tell you to stop seeking after things in this world. Let us be thankful for this word. And so, the question we must ask ourselves over and over and over again is, where are you placing your significance? Where are you placing your worth? Where is your treasure? Is it on earth? The preacher would tell you that it is vanity. But maybe if the answer is not found in this earth through the glasses of wisdom, right? It's almost as if the preacher were putting on these lenses of wisdom. Maybe if it's not through wisdom, it's in wisdom itself. Maybe if it's not through the wisdom, it's in wisdom itself. That's what verses 16 through 18 are showing us. The preacher moves his focus from looking in the world to looking into wisdom itself. Maybe that's a worthy pursuit. And of course, what he declares is that it is not. He uses the same phrase. It's like chasing after wind. And he gives us a different metaphor here. He says, for in wisdom is much grief. The word is more than grief. It's like confusion. It's vexation. The more wisdom you have, the more confused you are at how this world functions. And then at the end of verse 18, he says, the person who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Wisdom brings with it sorrow. If I were to ask you, before we read this, what wisdom brings with it, would you say sorrow? I wouldn't. So why does it bring with it sorrow? That's a weird emotion to attach wisdom to. Well, think about what wisdom is. Think about the very nature of wisdom. Without wisdom, we might be tempted to look at this world and say, that's a worthy pursuit. Money is a worthy pursuit. I should spend all my time and effort seeking after money, because with money, I gain power and I can have stuff. Stuff's awesome, right? America. And without wisdom, you might be tempted to say, well, no, it's all about people. It's all about relationships. It's all about making people feel good and feeling good myself. That's what it's about. And wisdom opens your eyes and it says, no, it's not. It's not. That's not worth it. It's vanity. It is useless. Ian Provan, a commentator I highly recommend to you if you're looking at these books, says the point of these verses is that wisdom dispels illusions. Wisdom dispels illusions. We have illusions of this world. Some are idealistic. Some of us in this room say, this world is great. I mean, it's fantastic. I wake up and I'm just happy, and I go to bed and I'm happy, and it's fantastic. I have great friends. I have all the stuff I can need. I'm good. Wisdom dispels that. Wisdom shatters that. Wisdom would also say to some of you in here who are maybe more cynical, that's where I land, who say, yeah, this world has nothing to offer. Take me now, Jesus. I'd rather be in heaven with you than here in this world. This world is absolute garbage sometimes. The people that are in it, I mean, my goodness. Why? Is everyone created in your image? Are you sure? I can tell some of you are cynical like me. And wisdom would say to you and to me, there is some good in it. People are created in his image. You are as much of a sinner as those people that you roll your eyes at. And wisdom, wisdom also gives you insight. Here's another reason why it increases sorrow. Because once you gain wisdom, you will look at those who are not being wise, the simple, the foolish, the scoffer. And you will look at their lives and you will say, either in your mind or actually to them, please don't do this. You will say to them, please don't get that job. It's just not for you. You will say to them, please don't date this person. Please don't marry this person. It's not wise. You will say to them, you are having a bad attitude right now. You need to change your attitude. You will say to them, please don't spend your money on this. That is a foolish waste of money. And you will have the wisdom to know that that is a foolish and not wise move. But here's why it increases sorrow. You have absolutely no control over what people do sometimes. You have absolutely no control over what people do sometimes. And that is why wisdom increases sorrow. It opens your eyes to the brokenness of this world and the people in it. And so the preacher's search in wisdom leads him to conclude that wisdom increases sorrow. Wisdom increases sorrow. There's a story about an FBI agent who was so wrapped up in his work that only his son could pull him away from it. And one day while on the job, chasing bad guys, he got a call from his son, and his son was asking him to come get him. He was all alone. So like any good dad, he races over there. And he meets up with his son and he asks him, son, what's going on? So his son tells him, Dad, with tears in his eyes, Dad, these group of kids asked me for my bike. They said that there was a lost dog and they needed my bike to go search for him, and that as soon as they found that dog, they would come back and thank me. The FBI agent, being wise to the situation, just goes, how long ago was that, son? 3 hours. And then his son, with tears in his eyes, looks up at him and says, why does this keep happening to me, Dad? Why do I keep getting tricked and fooled? And his dad gives him an answer that many of us would call wisdom. His dad tells him, son, I'm in the FBI. I chase bad guys, some of them real bad. And before long, you start to look at everyone that way. It's easier. You start to lose hope. And then he responds to his son in what many of us would call wisdom. Many of us would label this wisdom. And he says, you could be like that too, you know? And you wouldn't lose as many bikes. Many of us would call that wisdom. Many of us would say, the ability to not be fooled, the ability to be savvy and clever and not lose bikes, that's wisdom. I'm a wise person. I can see that you're trying to trick me. That's wisdom, isn't it? But I think the true nature of wisdom is more found in the son's response. So remember, the dad says to him, son, you could be like me too, you know, not trusting anyone, not trying to help anyone, and that way you can protect yourselves. That way you won't lose as many bikes. And the son says to him, yeah, but then I wouldn't find any lost dogs. See, part of the nature of wisdom is not to be naive. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. I am not calling us to jump into every foolish situation we find ourselves in. There is a nature of wisdom that allows us to be discerning. But wisdom also compels us to do what is right. That is part of the reason that it increases sorrow. Because when we try to do what is right in this broken, sinful, and fallen world filled with broken and sinful and fallen people, we're going to find ourselves in situations where doing what is right increases our sorrow. And the preacher here is being honest with you. He's not telling you, hey, do what is right and you'll be happy all the time. Just keep doing what is right. It's fantastic. You'll get warm fuzzies in your stomach every time. That would be a lie. Wisdom increases sorrow. Doing what is right increases sorrow sometimes. And we need to be prepared for that reality if we are to endeavor to be wise people. But in the midst of that sorrow, again, the ultimate preacher comforts you, and he comforts me. In John 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples because Jesus knows what's coming. And he says to them in John 16, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Then he gives you this picture to help illustrate the point. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. That's a nice way to put it. Her hour has come when she is giving birth. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. The joy replaces the anguish and the sorrow. So then he says to the disciples, so also you have sorrow now in this world. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy away from you. Wisdom is worth pursuing. Wisdom compels you to do what is right. But the reality of wisdom is that it increases sorrow. It increases sorrow. That's the nature of it. It would be unkind of the preacher and of me to tell you that wisdom is just this fantastic thing that we should pursue and it never comes with any downsides. No, it does. It increases sorrow. But Jesus, right? We're playing the long game here, right? We're playing the long con. We're looking to the end. And in the end, Jesus says to you, your sorrow will turn into joy, such unimaginable joy that no one and nothing will be able to take it away from you. That's what I want to invest in. I don't want to invest in something in this world that is like a vapor, that's like vanity. I want to invest in the King of the universe that tells me that my sorrow will turn into joy, such joy that it will never, ever be able to be taken away from me. And so what's the preacher's conclusion? He looks through the world, he looks into the world through wisdom, and he finds that everything in this world is vanity. So he stops, and he looks in wisdom itself, and he finds that it only increases sorrow. And so what's his conclusion, right? Here we are reading Ecclesiastes. It made it into your Bible. It must have something worth saying besides everything is pointless, right? Turn with me to chapter 2. Shouldn't take you very long to get there. Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes at the very end. Here's what verses 24 and 25 have to say to you. Says, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? There's nothing better. Nothing is better. Nothing. Nothing is better than that you should eat. Most of us would agree with that. And drink? But we're in America. And find enjoyment in labor. Something doesn't match there. Right? Either the preacher's right or the world is right. Because what I hear, what I feel, right? I'm not too different from the world. I am in the world. What I feel sometimes is Friday afternoon comes around. Thank you, Lord. This week has been horrible. I'm so thankful for the weekend. And sometimes Monday morning, right? You're like a zombie getting out of bed and you can't wait to have your coffee so that you can somehow face your work. And really, your work is just a means for you to have money to do the fun stuff that you want to do on the weekend. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, that's how we view work. We don't want to admit it. I don't want to admit it because that's a very unbiblical view of work, but that's what we think. And the preacher minces no words and says to you, actually, there's nothing better. There's nothing better than for you to work hard and find enjoyment in that work. Why? Why? Because just like there is an unhappy business in living in this world, right? God has given us this unhappy business of living in this world, right? God has all the power to fix this world. This world is crooked, it is broken, it's fallen, and God, right now in this instance, could make it better, but he doesn't in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty. I cannot begin to explain to you why, because I have no idea. That's his call, not mine. But just like he's given us that unhappy business, that burdensome task, as the NKJV puts it, he's also given us enjoyment. Enjoyment in our work, and enjoyment in the simple things in life like eating and drinking. It says, this also is from the hand of God. This also is from the hand of God. And there is an ultimate conclusion. Just like we find joy, we are supposed to find joy in our work, in eating, and in drinking. How is this possible, right? The preacher just told me that everything is vanity. That includes eating, drinking, and working. So something, right, there seems to be a logical butting of heads here. Either everything is vanity, and I can't find enjoyment in anything, or everything is not vanity, and I can find enjoyment in some things. What one of these things has to give, it would seem. But let me read you the conclusion of the preacher. You will find it in chapter 12 if you are so inclined to go there. It is the end of Ecclesiastes. It is the second to last verse, verse 13. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, right? Ecclesiastes is this lifelong journey written in 12 chapters. And here's the conclusion of all of it. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. It is your all. The preacher's lifelong journey leads him to the conclusion that man's all, your all, your entire purpose for existing is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Now, if we keep that in mind, now Ecclesiastes chapter 2 makes more sense. Because we can attain wisdom only through the fear of the Lord. We can find enjoyment only through the fear of the Lord. It's no wonder that we find no joy in our work. I don't fear the Lord, if I'm being honest with you. I really don't. I really have no grasp and understanding of how immensely powerful and holy Yahweh is. I have no semblance of an idea. I have no beginning of an idea. Because I really do manage on my own. I'm assuming most of us in here do. I'm assuming we have food anytime we want. I'm assuming we have savings. We don't depend on God for money or for food. I'm assuming Most of us have a steady job. And so our lives are such that we try to become independent of God instead of dependent on Him. We are far away from God instead of close to Him. And I would suggest to you that fear of the Lord has a lot to do with proximity. Fear of the Lord has a lot to do with proximity. And so the conclusion that the preacher comes to is, there is enjoyment in wisdom through fear. Wisdom through the lens of fear brings to us enjoyment in eating and drinking and working. How is that so? Quick story before we wrap up. I'm from Florida. Florida's been making the news because hurricanes have been going crazy. And right now, in about 7 hours, Hurricane Irma is about to touch down in my home, Fort Myers, Florida. They drew a line of the eye, and I was trying to look for my city to see where the city was in respect to the eye. I couldn't find it because the eye was covering it. It was literally in the middle. So it made me think about hurricanes. And I remember being a child when hurricanes would come all the time. And it was like a snow day. There's nothing to be worried about. We actually had hurricane parties. You'd go to the friend with the biggest house, and you'd just have fun. I mean, you board up the windows and stuff, but you pump up the generator, you play some board games, you make sure you have plenty of food, and you get to skip school. Like, that's awesome, right? Hurricanes aren't scary. That is until Hurricane Andrew came. And literally, and I mean literally, blew the roof off of my house. Can't make this up, I promise. Started small. Tiles started getting loose. Then a couple boards came up. Then all of a sudden, our roof is gone. And I think I was about 10, so I had no idea what was going on. I was just scared out of my pants. I mean, I'm just looking up, and I'm like, that's not supposed to be like that. And despite my smile, I smile when I'm nervous and scared. I was terrified. I was absolutely, absolutely terrified. Why? Because the hurricane became real. The hurricane was close. It was in my proximity. It wasn't this far-off thing that would hurt some other people and then I will pray for them. It was this very real thing that was attacking me. And I was face to face with this hurricane. Needless to say, we evacuated after every other hurricane. I want to offer up one clarification before we end. I am not saying that we should be afraid of God. We have every right to be afraid of God. All-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere at the same time, completely sovereign, bigger than we can ever imagine. That's absolutely scary. But the Bible presents to us a loving and merciful and gracious God. So it is completely inappropriate to be afraid of God. It would be completely inappropriate for me to walk outside and every time I feel a breeze, I hit the deck because I'm terrified. It's appropriate for me to be scared of hurricanes appropriately, not so much scared of wind. It is appropriate to look at God and say, you are awesome and majestic and worthy of reverence, but it is completely inappropriate to be scared of Him because that's not what the Bible presents. In fact, what the Bible presents is that God has given us the gift of His written down word and His embodied word in His Son, Jesus Christ. And to this world that is broken and crooked and fallen, Jesus said to His disciples, to you and me who have been grafted in, He says, take heart. Take heart, Christian. I have overcome the world. The preacher of Ecclesiastes boldly tells you and me that if we try to find any meaning or significance in this world, or in any attribute, I mean, what attribute is more worthy than wisdom? Yet if we try to find meaning and significance in wisdom or in this world, the preacher tells you and me it is vanity. It is vanity. And so let us leave this place with a renewed understanding of who God is. He is completely worthy of our reverence, of our appropriate fear. And that is how we attain wisdom. That is how we attain skill in living as God's people. Let us praise God. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it has to proclaim to our lives, Lord. Thank you because it is honest. Thank you because it is not filled with fluff, with just warm, cozy sentiments, but thank you that it is absolutely real and honest about this world, about the situation that we find ourselves in. Lord, I pray that we would leave this place with a renewed desire to seek after wisdom, that wisdom would seem to us a worthy pursuit because it is. But let us also understand that true wisdom comes through fear of the Lord, a concept that is very foreign to us, but very necessary. Humble us, Lord. Give us the grace that we need to pursue wisdom. And we pray this in your name. Amen.